Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 this morning. And we'll look at verses 13 through 17. And the title of my message is God Baptized? Question mark. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Just a little survey while you're turning there. How many of you had pipes that broke? Raise your hands. God bless you. I didn't have any in my house, but my sprinklers kind of, I had a valve break and then it left them on, of course, and that was a thrill. So, thank God the cold snap is over, right? You're going, really? At your house? No, it's warmer in the daytime, so it doesn't like freeze them as bad at nighttime. None of you had frozen pipes this morning, right? No, that's why you're here. Last week you weren't here. Matthew chapter 3 this morning, let's get into God's Word. In verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now John is baptizing Jesus. Things are changing. So it's something thrilling, isn't there, about moving just starting something new. A young person who just begins his life career, for example. He graduates and becomes a teacher and steps into the classroom for the first time. And the graduation's such a thrill. And then the landing of a job is such a thrill. And he steps into that classroom for the first time. And there's just a sense of anticipation and excitement that comes with it. The residency requirements are completed for the young doctor. And he steps into the hallways of the hospitals, you see, to minister to the suffering there and the needy. Or a young man. And it gets his first promotion and he begins moving up the ladder in the business world. And we watch on and look on and see that, or perhaps it's been our experience personally. And there's a sense of excitement and expectation there and anticipation. And there's always a sense of enthusiasm that kind of goes with that. Well, the word of John the Baptist is spreading. His ministry is having tremendous influence, as we saw last time together, as people by the thousands and hundreds of thousands are coming out to be baptized there at the Jordan. And word is getting around. Revival's taking place on the banks of the Jordan River. Now, word in that day didn't travel very quickly as it does now. You and I go home, you see, and something happened today, and we turn on the evening news, and anything that has taken place virtually anywhere in the world, you see, it will be instantly on the news, and not just hearing it, we can actually instantly see it, which hasn't always been the case, and certainly was not the case in John's day here. You see, in John's day, news traveled rather slowly. It was carried by travelers from place to place, or traders who carried their wares from city to city. And so it took a period of time for, well, the beginning and the tremendous influence of this ministry, for word to get around to Galilee there, to a little village called Nazareth, about this baptizing ministry of John. But at this point, we don't know how long the time between verse 12 and verse 13, then Jesus came baptizing. We're not sure of the time frame there. But we know that now word had arrived and Jesus heard the words there in Nazareth. And so at the age of 30 approximately, he lays aside his tools. He wraps his worker's apron up in a little ball and lays it aside, and he says bye to his mom, bye to the construction shop, and he heads out on a journey to the River Jordan. He traveled 70 miles in order to come to this place where John was baptizing. And he comes to be baptized. Now let me just share with you before we move on that if Jesus traveled 70 miles to do something, then we better pay attention to that something that he's going to do. What is that something that is about to be done? Well, he's about to be baptized in water. He's about to be dunked, if you would. Now, there are those today that say, well, baptism is not important. This text here would contradict that. You see, because traveling 70 miles to do something that's kind of frivolous and you know, something that's just not that big of a deal, well, Jesus wouldn't do that. So baptism is important. In fact, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and to baptize men and to teach them. And so baptism is something that is important for us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's something that if you have not yet done since you've received Christ as Lord and Savior, that you know what? You need to do. You need to do. And there'll be opportunity this summer. And if you have a jacuzzi available or something, or you want to do it sooner, you know what? We believe in baptism. We believe that it's an important thing for God, for us to do, because Jesus commanded it. And it is an outward showing of an inward doing. It's a testimony. It's an identification, you see, with the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. And I always loved it when we do it at Spring Valley Lake. I mean, we've had over the years people come to Christ because we're out there dunking people, and they go, what you're doing? Well, we're doing this. And people in the body, you that have stood out there singing, and people are asking, and you have an opportunity to share with them what's going on. We've had people get saved, which is always a wonderful kind of side benefit. But it is important. Now, there are those on the other extreme that say, well, if you're not baptized in water, guess what? You're not saved. You can't be saved unless you're baptized in water. You see, that's what happens with people. We tend towards one of two extremes. Listen, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. The Bible's clear. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him and is baptized. Is that what yours says? Well, it doesn't say that. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, he who has the Son has life in 1 John. He who has not the Son does not have life. You see, it's not by works of righteousness. The rite of baptism doesn't save you any more than taking the bread and the grape juice at communion. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you haven't given your life to him, you know what? And you haven't believed in him. Abraham believed the promises of God, and believing was accounted unto him for righteousness. The thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, hang on for a minute. You can't come in just on believing. You got to be baptized. So I don't know how we're going to get you off that cross. Somebody got a fire hose? Maybe that would work. You see, it's not baptism that saves you. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was cruising along after he believed in Jesus Christ, you see, he went, saw some water and he recognized that he needed to be baptized. And he asked Philip, he says, "Hey, here's some water. Can I be baptized?" He says, "Well," Philip says, "have you believed?" First element is what? Believing. That's what saves you. That and that alone saves you. Now, baptism, communion, those things should follow that, but they are not essential for salvation. You need to understand that. So Jesus here comes and he is ready now to be baptized. And we see John, well, he's been a fireball up to this point. I mean, John has been, you know, cruising around, just on fire, like a storm taking place right there on the spot. Just laying it out. You guys need to repent and you need to be baptized. He's telling the people, and people are responding to the message right and left by the thousands. And the Pharisees come up, and you remember last week, John says, "Brood of vipers. You guys are, you know, you're religious. You didn't come out here to be baptized. You came out here to join the party, man. And there's no reality of repentance. You're come out to join this party that's calling for repentance, but you're not willing to repent. You guys would do things worthy of repentance. We could see it by your actions, not just by your verbiage, but by your actions. And it's not happening. And religion isn't going to do it for you. You guys need to repent from your religiosity and get right with God." And he won't baptize them. And so he's interested and excited about baptizing those who are willing to come to Christ, who are willing to repent. And so he's a fireball and, you know, and just out there boldly proclaiming his message. And then Jesus shows up. And a change suddenly comes over John. He suddenly becomes no longer a fireball, but kind of reluctant. And he says what we read here in verse 14, upon seeing Jesus, he says, "I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, and you're coming to me." Now, why? Why was John so reluctant to baptize Jesus? I think one reason is because he was suddenly aware of the sinlessness of Jesus. He'd encountered God, in a sense, face to face. You see, in verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me," speaking of Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear." He is talking there about the might of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about the wonder and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And there he's talking about him. He hadn't arrived on the scene yet, you see, locally. And suddenly now Jesus shows up and he's looking at Jesus and he sees some things that perhaps as his cousins years earlier that he hadn't really seen before. He saw the countenance of Jesus and there was no sin. He looked into the eyes of Jesus and they were not shifting. They were clear and piercing. He heard the words on the lips of Jesus, and never a wrong word passed from those lips, and there was authority as he now encountered Jesus face to face. He knew he was in the presence of no ordinary person, but rather John recognized he was in the presence of God himself. You see, that is what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus, that he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. The sinless Son of God, God himself. That's why Jesus could say in the Gospel of John chapter 8, he says, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" And he made a public statement. to the Pharisees, to those that were gathering, trying to come after him and discredit him. He says, which one of you convinces me of sin? You go ahead and tell me. If you've got an accusation of sin against me, bring it on. And guess what? There wasn't any. I don't know about you, but it's not something that I walk up in front of my family often and say, now which of you accuses me of sin? That'd be suicide. You don't walk into your friends and say, you know, hey, is there any, do you see any sin in my life, man? I mean, I'm holy. No, you don't do that. Why? Because you recognize, guess what? You're a sinner. Jesus had no sin. So he gave an open invitation to anybody to launch any accusation. And no one was able to point a finger or an accusation against him of sin, you know, unless it was done falsely. Even Pilate himself, who examined many, many criminals and heard many stories, and he heard what the Pharisees had accused Jesus of. He listened to the case and the pleadings and the accusations that came his way. And when Pilate heard those who brought accusations against Jesus, he recognized even that they were false accusations, that they weren't solid. And he says, I find no fault in this man. You see, Jesus, those that talk about him don't accuse him of sin. I think that the closer you get, like John here, to the Lord, the more you recognize his sinlessness, you see, and your sinfulness. The more you recognize his beauty and that he is holy, and the more you recognize you're lacking tremendously. That's what John is saying here when he says, hey, listen, you've come to be baptized by me. Well, I'm not going to do that. I need to be baptized by you, man. I'm a sinner. That's what happened to Isaiah when he came into the presence of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 5, he cried out, he says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. You see, the closer you come to the Lord, the more you come to that realization. I think of Simon Peter. Was out there fishing, hadn't caught anything. After he denied the Lord, Lord says, hey, throw your net on the other side of the boat. He protested, threw his net on the other side of the boat anyhow, though. Pulled in a huge haul of fish. And Peter says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, Lord, in Luke 5, in verse 8. That's always the way it works. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you're aware of your own sin. I know for me, when I first came to the Lord, I went forward and man, I started to understand the word and I quit, you know, cussing and I quit doing any kind of drinking and I cleaned up my life and started reading my Bible and going to church and I thought, man, am I a changed man? Boy, am I holy. I mean, I still have a little oopses once in a while, but wow. I don't sin much anymore, you see. I've come to Jesus. But you know what? The longer I've been a Christian, guess what? The closer I get to the Lord, the more I cry with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, wretched. Not just, well, dysfunctional to a degree. I'm talking wretched. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a dysfunctional man like me. No, that saved a wretch You see, I recognize my sin. And when I recognize my sin, you see, that's intentional because it drives me to greater dependency upon Christ, because I can't do it. You see, the more I see the beauty and the grace and the love of God, and the more I appreciate what He's done for me. And you know what? The more compassionate I become towards others, because I realize I'm a sinner. And I see somebody else sin and I don't go, "Oh, those sinners." I go, "Oh, God, save me. And help them, and God, help me. Because I'm such a sinner, Lord." You see, that's God's design, I believe. And so we see John reluctant because he recognizes his own sinfulness, as he's in the presence of God and His holiness. But Jesus says to him in verse 15, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then He allowed him. Jesus says, "John, I know that you recognize that you're a sinner. I know that you're struggling with this, but here's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you, I want you to baptize me." And I love John because he simply obeys the Lord, you see. And I suggest three reasons, because some people say, why did Jesus go and be baptized? I mean, John's baptizing the baptism of repentance, and Jesus, he didn't have anything to repent of. Why did John baptize him? John's asking that question and wondering, but Jesus said, do it. And so what are the reasons that God was baptized? I want to suggest three for your consideration this morning. Number one, I believe that Jesus' baptism is an identification with us personally. He did it to identify with us. He who knew no sin took our sin, died for us, and identifies with us in baptism. Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, said that He would bear our sins, that He would be numbered with the transgressors. So here are the sinners, the transgressors. They're being baptized, a baptism of repentance. Here's Jesus. He is now numbered and counted. Even though He is sinless, He is numbered with us, identified with us in that way. There's an identification and a bonding. Sort of like, you know, if you work at the same place. You know, if you work at the same place at the same company, you may work in a company that is so big that in so many shifts that you don't know everybody. And suddenly, you know, you're at Costco and you run into somebody and you start talking to them, and then they ask where you work, and you say, "Well, I work here." And then they say, "Hey, I work here too." And suddenly, have you ever noticed it's kind of a bond? "Yeah, man, you're like this. I don't like what they're doing." There's this suddenly this brotherhood or this bond that happens just because of your identification. If you went to the same school, if you grew up in the same area, there's that same kind of a thing that goes on. You see, Jesus is identifying with us there as He's being baptized. Not only is it speak of identification with us personally, but His baptism, secondly, was a declaration to His Father prophetically. You see, He is submitting to His Father's plan. Was the plan of the Father? He came, Jesus sent to die. In fact, Romans 6 teaches us that baptism is a picture of death and burial. In baptism, Jesus is saying essentially, "I know for what purpose I have come, and Father, I am submitted to that plan, dying, going into the water," Romans 6. I'm submitted to that plan of death and burial, going into that water. But baptism, we know, doesn't end in the water. You see, or you wouldn't be here right now if it did, those of you that have been baptized. I haven't dropped anybody yet in all the years I've baptized people, and I haven't held them down, you know, longer than I should. even if I could. You see, the whole purpose of baptism is symbolizing them dying, but it doesn't end in the water. You see, you bring them up out of the water, and of course, that speaks of the resurrection. Jesus, in baptism, declaring his plan to his Father from the beginning. Hey, I'm submitted to your plan. I will die, but I'm also going to rise again. It's not ended when I go into that water, you see. So it was a declaration to his Father prophetically. It was also an illustration of the Trinity. Jesus comes out of that water, as we see here, and then we see in verse 16, the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here at the coronation of the King, you see, thus far, other than at his birth, Jesus has lived pretty much in obscurity, just working faithfully in the workaday world, as I shared last week. Taking care of mom, keeping the Father's business running. But now he's moving into public ministry. The hour had come, and he is now, you know, moving into that place where he is going to begin to preach. And so we see here that when he moves into that hour, his authority and the fulfillment, you see, prophetically, that hour is that he's ready, that time to move into ministry. Not the ultimate hour that he spoke about would come where he would be glorified, but that hour where he would be anointed, you see, by the Holy Spirit. We see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. When he came up out of that water, we see the Father speaking. We see the Trinity in action there at the baptism of Jesus. So the baptism of Jesus was an identification with us personally, a declaration to the Father prophetically, and an illustration of the Trinity practically. But I can't help but thinking when I read about the baptism of Jesus and I picture the scene. Here's Jesus, here's the dove, here's the water. He goes down into it, comes up out of it. I can't help thinking the other times where water, you know, you're talking about water baptism, that other times God has used water. And I can't help but thinking about a guy named Noah. Remember Noah? Interestingly, his name means rest or comforter. He was surrounded by a world that was corrupted and perverted. The scripture tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God told Noah, "Noah, I'm going to drown this corrupt, wicked world. And I'm going to be merciful. I'm doing it out of mercy. That's why I'm drowning this world." You know, now some of us go, what's that all about? I mean, he's going to destroy these people. He's going to wipe out humanity, you see, except for Noah and his family. Man, what's going on? How could that be merciful? Well, I'll tell you how. He just sped up that which they were slowly doing anyhow. What was mankind doing? They were destroying the world. I mean, the violence, the sexual perversion and the disease and all the, you know, the murdering and wickedness that was going on was destroying people's lives. In fact, all of humanity was just a death march, you see. God says, "You know what? I'm going to go ahead and through water speed up this death march and just end it quickly. And be done with it. But Noah, you and your family, I want you to build an ark." And you know the story. And God sent that flood. And for 40 days it rained. And the world was drowned. At the end of those days the rain stopped. And Noah let out a raven, two birds, to find out what the conditions were around him. Two birds, a raven and a dove. The raven, a scavenger, had plenty of food to pick on. He, of course, eats carcasses, and they were everywhere. And so the raven didn't come back. But the dove, A bird that speaks of purity circled, and finding no place to set her foot, she came back and landed on Noah. Of course, the picture, the illustration, beautiful to me. Here's this man named Noah, whose name means comfort or rest, surrounded by water that this polluted world has been drowned in, and the dove comes there and comes back into him. And I wonder if this perhaps was a thought in some of the minds as those who were standing around watching Jesus be baptized. I wonder if they thought of Noah, the water, the baptism, the dove, you see. And there's something that speaks of to me in type, and that is of dying to the world around us. Baptism speaks of, and rising again to walk in newness of life. Paul said that that's what it speaks of in Romans 6:4. I'm not stretching the analogy, because in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter writes that Noah and the flood are a picture of baptism. So I wonder if some of them were thinking about Noah and how Noah was rising above the corrupted world. And then there's another man who, when I think of baptism, that my mind runs to in the Old Testament. And he had a pretty radical baptism. His name literally means dove. Now, Noah took in a dove, but this guy's name actually means dove. The man, you probably know, Jonah. Remember old Jonah? He was not only immersed in water, he was thrown in water and went deeply into the water by way of organic, environmentally friendly submarine. A giant fish swallowed him. And there at the bottom of the sea, in the belly of this organic submarine, after a few days, which is an amazing thing to me, demonstrating the stubbornness of this man, I think I would have thought, don't you think it might have registered that when you, God said, I want you to go here, and you go, no, I'm not going there, and so I'm going to go the other way, and you go the opposite way, and then you get into a boat, and in the boat, everything's cruising along, and then suddenly there's this huge storm, and they figure it out that you're the problem, you jump overboard, and the storm immediately stops. You might think, what's up with that? God, is that you? But not Noah. No, not Noah. The fish swallows him, shows up, poof, swallows him, takes him down to the sea, and he goes, I know it's you, God, but I'm not going to do it. I'm still not going to do it. Can't you realize you're not going to win? Saint, if you're here this morning and God's telling you to do something and you're doing the opposite thing, you know what? You're going to lose. How long do you want to be miserable is the question. Not will you be miserable, you will be. Not will things get radical and brutal, because they will, certainly. But how long do you want the misery to last? You see, Noah, 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of that whale, until finally the light came on and he cried, okay, God, I'll do it. I'll do it. And of course, you know the story. The whale got the urge to regurge. And the next thing you know, Noah shows up on the beach there in Nineveh. And he goes in preaching. You see, his baptism was not the drowning of the world and dying to the world around him. It was the drowning and dying to the rebellion in him. That's what baptism speaks of as well. John had his own plan, his own agenda. Through his baptism, he said he surrendered that. That's what baptism is all about as well. It's not only a dying, you see, to the world around you. Say, I'm not going to trust, in my own ways and trust in man and his strength. But Lord, I want to die to my own plans and my own agenda and my own life. You see, I want to live to you. That's what Jonah speaks of. That selfishness within you. We all have it. You know, we want everybody else to cater to us, to do what we want them to do, to go along with what we want to go along with. And that's the only thing that is going to, keep us happy. God wants us to die to that because it's destroying us. It's destroying our relationships, our family. You see, we need to say, Lord, I'll go wherever you lead. I'll do whatever you design and desire. Whatever you might have, Lord, I want to trust you because you're God. You're my King. And things change radically. You see, baptism speaks of dying to the world around us. It speaks of dying to the rebellion in us. You might be saying, well, that's great in theory. But I was baptized maybe 6 months ago or 6 years ago or 60 years ago. And I thought, well, that's it. I'm dead to the world around me. I'm dead to the rebellion in me. But Pastor, since my baptism, I failed. And I failed miserably. I'm still struggling with selfishness, you see. Hey, guess what? Good news. You say, what's that? So did Noah. The world was cleansed. You know, all the corruption and corrupt people had died in the flood. And the ark, lands on dry ground. And Noah and the animals all bail out. They get out. And the next thing you know, Noah builds an altar to the Lord. And then the next scene, Noah's drunk and kind of laying in a shameful way in his tent. A couple of his sons cover him. The other exposes him. And that sinfulness that should have been eradicated from Noah's world resurfaced in Noah's drunkenness. He failed and miserably. What about Jonah? Jonah preached. He went into that city once he was spit out on the beach. And I don't know if it was part of the way he looked, because I'm sure the juices of that whale on his... There's been some scientific study and what the juices could do, kind of, whitened his skin, and kind of began to work on his body. His hair probably all pretty messed up, and he comes in, and probably just seeing him the way he looked, people are going, huh? And he starts preaching, and he's not preaching compassionately and lovingly because he's not very happy. Repent! God's going to judge in 40 days. He's hoping that God will judge. And then suddenly, to his shock, chagrin, guess what? They repent. By the thousands. I mean, thousands of people get saved. One of the greatest revivals in history. Estimated by scholars at 400,000 Ninevites. Repented. And then, what did Jonah do? He was mad. He went up on the hillside, and he pouted. I knew you'd forgive him. Ticks me off. We're such a godless people, and I knew you'd forgive him. I was afraid they'd repent. I hate it. And there he is. His selfishness should have been drowned in the baptism there, in the sea, in the whale. But it reemerged not too long after, you see, he started in his ministry. Interestingly, during Noah's baptism, it rained for 40 days. After Jonah's baptism, he emerged and preached, and he said, 40 days until Nineveh is destroyed. Following Jesus' baptism here, as we will see next week, next time together, he's led into the wilderness for 40 days. You see, all three of these men had times of trial, and only one emerged in complete and total victory. Only one made it out of that trial successfully. Only one baptized and moved into total, complete victory. And it wasn't Noah. No, it wasn't Jonah. Yes, it was Jesus. And we celebrate that today. Jesus, in his 40-day temptation, as we will see next time together, overcame Satan. He didn't fail. And because of that, baptism today not only says, hey, I'm not only saying, hey, I'm dying to the sin of the world around me. I'm dying to the rebellion and the sin and selfishness within me. But most importantly, we say, I believe in the one who died and took my sin for me, Jesus Christ. You see, gang, when we're baptized, it doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect from that point on. It simply means that you acknowledge that you are perfectly forgiven, that you are perfectly loved, and that Jesus Christ paid the price for every sin that you have ever done, are doing, or will ever do. The one who was baptized and was victorious through those 40 days of trial and testing is now living in me and living in you. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus Christ is victorious and he is living in me. I don't know when you were baptized. Or if you've been baptized. But if you've been baptized, I want to encourage you to reaffirm your baptism in your own heart. And be like Noah. And watch the world drown around you. And rise above it. Reaching out to them. And telling them that the one that's given you victory and the ability to rise above it can also do it for them. Be like Jonah. Die to the selfishness in you. And walk in newness of life. You see, there's that confirmation that was given here by the Father. When Jesus came up out of that water, a voice came from heaven, verse 17, that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Trinity participated at the baptism of Jesus. The Son confirmed his own kingship by saying, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, as he tells John. The Spirit confirmed his right of Messiahship by resting on him in the form of a dove. And the final aspect of Jesus' coronation or commissioning was the Father's confirming word. You see, for the sacrifice to be acceptable, it must be inspected. It had to be a lamb or an animal that was without spot and blemish that was brought to the priest to offer as a sacrifice for sin. Here now the Father inspecting and looking upon his Son, the sacrifice that is about to be made for sin. And what's he say? This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. The sacrifice is perfect. My Son is perfect. The Father's confirming word, you see. Jesus loves us. God is not upset with us. God wants to do that work and continue that work in us. And if you failed like Noah did, if you failed like Jonah did, like we all have, you know what this morning? Jesus is your victory. He who knew no sin became sin for you and for me. Thus we are perfectly forgiven by Him. No imperfection found in Him. God delighted in Him, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And guess what? Because we have believed on Him this morning and we are in Him, guess what? When the Father looks at you and me, you know who He sees? His beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. And guess what? He looks at you and me this morning. Is He not angry at us? He's not upset with us. Even though we failed and failed miserably, He looks at you and me because of what Jesus did. And He said, "Hey, you are my beloved Son. You are my beloved daughter because you have believed in me, who in whom I am well pleased." Wow. Wow. God looks at you and He's not pouting. He's not pouncing. But He goes, "I'm pleased. But God, I failed. I'm pleased. But I don't have it together. I'm pleased. But Noah, Jonah, but Jesus." You see, it's Jesus. It's all about Him. And you see, it's not what you've done. You see, that's God saying, "Hey, I love you." And it's love that brings about the change. Not law to beat you, but love to bless you and bring you in. God loves you. He has a plan and a purpose for you. And He's pleased with you who have believed on Him. The only ones He's not pleased with is those who will not confess their sin and believe in Him, and who their pride, through their pride and arrogance, think they've got it together. The Bible says if you'll confess your sin, He's faithful and just to do what? To forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's confession. It's hard, isn't it? That confession of sin? It's hard. Especially for us guys sometimes. It's like the old thing, the fawns, you know. It's a kind of an extreme. But in the truth is in all of us, there's that kind of, and especially in the guys, I think, not always the case, that reluctance to say, "You know what, honey, you were right. I was wrong. And I'm sorry. And it's my fault and nobody's fault but my fault. And I ask you to forgive me and pray with me and pray for me." And maybe I'm alone on that struggle. Some of you guys are saying, "Yeah, well, let me talk to your wife and see if I'm alone." You know what God wants? He wants the pride gone. Like John, the ego. He didn't say, "Oh, but what's going to happen to my ministry? The people are going to follow Him." You know what John says? We'll read it later. "He must increase, I must decrease." Guys, can you say that? Ladies, can you say that? You see, that's where it's at. God loves you. You are forgiven if you have believed in Him. You're on your way to heaven, and He is pleased with you because you've humbled yourself and given your life to Him. That's the thing that pleases Him. Victory is yours, not because of your great ability, but because of the finished work of Calvary. And that cleansing process, Paul says, "I die daily." We keep changing. Paul says, "I haven't attained yet, but I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus." You see, that should be the goal. Responding to God's love. Knowing that He's pleased with you and then wanting to respond by saying, "Lord, I want to please you even more. I want to love you even more." Not because you're getting to get beat. You see, God is waiting daily not to beat you, but to bless you. If you've believed on Him this morning. And if you haven't, what's stopping you from coming to a God who loves you? Because you can't get straightened out. You can't get it together except by being a believer in Jesus Christ. You see, Jonah failed, even though he, you know, repented momentarily. He failed ultimately, and so did Noah, but Jesus didn't, and so it's Him. You see, it's in Him that I trust to make me right with God, to change my life as I keep my eye on Him and know Him and grow in Him. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word and for the work of Your Spirit. And we thank You, Lord, that You've identified with us. We thank You, Lord, that You have declared in submission to Your Father, You died to take what we deserved. You were treated like a sinner, that we might be treated like sons and daughters. And Lord, I pray that that would cause us, Lord, to go out to this world and tell them that we would live in the realization of Your love and Your grace towards us. And God, that that love would cause us to continue to change and submit our lives to You more fully. God, help us to be those who are quick to confess our sins and don't have to be busted. But Lord, we fall on the rock and are broken rather than having the rock fall on us and crush us. Lord, help us to live in that humility, in that attitude, Lord, that we see John demonstrate so clearly here this morning. That we may, Lord, be those who remember what baptism represents, to die to the world around us, to die to our selfishness, that we might live in the victory given to us in Christ. And we'll give You the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.